Lord, I'm going to start this this prayer for the word tonight, even as Antonio prayed and proclaimed that you would release a word of wisdom and you would release a word of grace tonight, Lord, that there will be an actual impartation of grace concerning repentance in our lives, concerning the work of the kingdom in our lives, Lord, and that there would be a word of wisdom, Lord, that we will not only be able to understand your word, but apply your word in our own historical times and seasons and contexts, Father. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, we pray this. Amen. Okay. Took a little while for my video there to get caught up, but we are going to look at part four here of repentance in the kingdom so that we can just head back to the whole idea of the seven trumpets and their relationship to the seven seals and the seven bowls, which is all about, as we've quoted frequently, Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Right now we're speaking on repentance. I'm doing a couple things here. I'm taking a tour of the use of the word repentance in the New Testament, looking at it, its use in the Gospels, looking at its use right now in Acts, and finally finishing up with looking at the use of the word repentance in the book of Revelation, particularly the seven churches, the messages to the seven churches. Now, we left off last week in Acts chapter 8 with the Simon the magician, or Simon the Great One, or Simon Magus. We ended up with the exhortation of Peter unto Simon to repent. Simon re related to power as opposed to related to grace. He related to power as opposed to the gospel. And it just shows you how somebody can respond to the gospel and yet still be so wrong that they need a lot of work. I mean, it's not unusual that because somebody's responded to the gospel, that they need a lot of work. That's how it's been for many of us. But Simon so missed the point of the gospel. He heard the word that Philip the evangelist declared in Acts chapter 8, and it caused a revival, a mini revival in Samaria, and God was moving powerfully, and he saw it. And I mean, there were signs and wonders. There were healings. There were demonic possession broken. And then the apostles came from Jerusalem and laid hands on the Samaritans, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But instead of seeing the graciousness and the goodness of God, the framework, the spiritual framework, the framework of Simon's conscience that created a kind of worldview that was so in opposition to the gospel, focused in on the power dimension. And so much of what God had done in his life, because he was in the midst of these conversions, and you know, he responded. He responded in a positive way to this. Yet, verse 13 of Acts 8 says he himself believed. He was baptized. He continued with Philip, and he was amazed seeing the miracles and the wonders which were performed by Philip. But you often wonder how it is that some Christians just they don't understand the word, or they misunderstand the word. You know, First John teaches that when we are placed by our response to the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of grace when we're put in Christ. 1 John chapter 2 says we have this anointing. We receive an anointing from the Lord to know the truth and to know the difference between truth and falsehood. We have, as Paul, as John says, we already have the truth. It's not as if I come to Christ and now I'm going to spend the rest of my life accumulating truth. I know truth in its fullness because I have responded to Jesus. I've seen Jesus. And John speaks this in kind of a matter-of-fact way that this is true for all believers. And yet, if believers have this anointing from God, how is it that all believers don't see the truth? How some get deceived, or how some struggle with aspects of the truth, or how some get sidetracked by aspects of truth. In essence, what happens to Simon Magus, and that is how we're taught, how we're trained, how we're discipled. If that's deficient, and we are told these things over and over and over again as if they're true when they're not, that can actually hinder this powerful anointing inside of us. And we have to be aware of that. And it's not just notions of maybe being taught certain doctrines incorrectly. It can be a worldview we have. I mean, Simon's worldview came from somewhere. And what came from him was that where it came from is that he practiced sorcery. He practiced magic. And he practiced sorcery and magic. And so he had this worldview that said, I need power to survive in this world. I need supernatural power. But that power wasn't necessarily linked to the gospel. In 1 John, John is writing about those who depart from Christ. They went out from among us because they were not of us. Simon's can be explained by the magic that he indulged in. But how do we explain in 1 John that believers who were part of this community, who had the oversight of John, the apostle, who had this oversight of John, one of the original 12, how is it that they could not see Christ correctly? They end up denying Christ. They end up accepting a false Messiah. Well, again, it's because somehow, somewhere, something, a voice got in their head, a voice got in their heart, a voice got in their mind. And we know that this is what happened to the community of 1 John in the mid to late 60s AD, and after that was this false teaching, proto-Gnosticism. And what Gnosticism did, Gnosticism, of course, taught that Jesus wasn't truly this eternal word that was there in the beginning with the Father. The Gnosticism denied the Trinity. It denied, and if you deny the Trinity, you're going to deny the power of the Spirit. And if you deny the power of the Spirit, then you're not going to have that protection of that anointing where the Spirit speaks to you and says, no, that's false, son. That's false, daughter. That's true. That sounds like Jesus. It's true. That doesn't sound like Jesus. Get away from it. The other one moved toward the other one. Get away from it. And it caused them to begin to construct a false Christ from their own hearts and minds. But there's a deeper explanation to that. And the deeper explanation is, you see, Gnosticism was this kind of body of truth. And Gnosticism was one of the earliest heresies to affect the New Testament church. It began affecting them in the first century, which means it began affecting them anywhere from 40 to 50 to 70 years after Jesus had come. So it's still relatively early. But Gnosticism said that there's this special kind of knowledge that is only granted to the elect, that is only granted to the entitled, that is only granted to the elite. You're one of the few, and you're going to see things. You're going to have things revealed to you that nobody else sees. Now, see, that's appealing to a sense of entitlement in people. It's appealing to a sense of I'm better than everyone else. It's appealing to a sense that says I see things that nobody else sees. It's appealing to pride. So it isn't just that, oh well, they were deceived by this false revelation of Jesus. They were deceived by their pride. So it can be pride, it can be wrong teachings and wrong traditions, and just reemphasize over and over and over again. It can be, and this is huge in our nation and in the church at this time. It can be family dysfunction. It can be family idolatry. It can be generational sin that just doesn't get dealt with. And not only does it not get dealt with, but it becomes normalized. This, what we experience, it's normal. It's not bad. It's a good thing. It's who we are. It's part of our identity. And again, it can break the power of the triune God inside of us. Isn't that amazing that something can be more powerful than God inside of us? And we don't mean that it actually is more powerful than God. Of course it's not more powerful than God. There's nothing more powerful than God. But when we make a God out of power, or we make a God out of I'm better or smarter than anyone else, I see things that no one else sees, when we make a God out of our pride in ourselves, when we make a God out of our own family ways in which we do things, it can shut down the anointing inside us. Of course, there are people who claim to come to Jesus and it's false conversions, and we understand that. Maybe Simon Magus is a false conversion. Maybe those proto-Gnostics that left from John's church were never true believers. John said they went out from among us because they were not of us. And maybe there are people who come to Jesus for all kinds of different reasons, and mainly it's just to enforce their own identity that they've gotten from their families, and it's a false conversion. But you can't say that every conversion was a false conversion. So these are sobering issues, and so when the end result is that Simon, in verse 18, when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, we look at that and say, that's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. But that's how he understood. Money is a source of power. And people who are driven by power use whatever they have. They use money. They can use sorcery. They can use intimidation. They can use all kinds of things, but anything that they see is an aspect of power, they will give to others for them to give their power and barter and negotiate. Well, of course, he offered them money saying, give me this power also, verse 19, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you. As we said, literally in the Greek, Peter is saying, to hell with you and your money, to destruction. May you go to destruction, you and your money. What he's saying is this whole idea of power being central to the way the universe functions, instead of grace, instead of goodness, instead of justice, instead of peace, instead of blessing, instead of the common good, instead of serving one another, seeing power at the source. And let me say this to you, when a person is driven by power, Christian or non-Christian, they are dangerous. They're dangerous because you don't, power is not moral. Power is amoral. Power is just there. A good man can get power and use it for good, And an evil man can get power and use it for evil. But when you see somebody, in the world, I think it's a little more obvious when you know all politicians do, they want to get elected because they want to stay in power. That's a dangerous person. But when you see it in the church, when everything's about power this and power that, and power this and power that, be careful. Those people, they're as dangerous as Simon the magician. So Peter understands how dangerous this is, and he said, "Your New King James says, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift, the gracious free gift of God, could be purchased with money. That's not how it works, of course." Now he goes on and says, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter. You do not have an inheritance in the Holy Spirit." This is a guy who believed and was baptized, but Peter's saying, if you allow this worldview to dominate you, it will drive the anointing that will move you toward Jesus and truth. It'll drive it out of you. He says, so you don't have portion or part in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Right heart, anointing of the Lord loses. I mean, when it's not a right heart versus the anointing of the Lord, it loses. Until, of course, that's why we get the message from Peter that it sounds pretty negative here, but Peter says, oh, but there is a solution. I was just trying to let you know, Simon, how serious this is. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. He's not saying it can't be forgiven. He's stressing to Simon, you are in a serious place. Get right with God. He says, for I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And as we talked last night, it's the bitterness combined with a sense of injustice. Bitterness combined with this sense of there is no justice except what's just for me. That's what unrighteousness is. That's what wickedness is. It's adikias, and dike is justice. A dike is without justice. When you combine people who and people who are the most unjust people are people who are driven, they're driven by the god of their own belly. And Paul called some people out. Peter calls Simon out here. Paul calls some preachers of the gospel in Philippians. Your God is their God is their belly. They're, when you are driven by everything revolves around how people make me feel, everything revolves around me feeling all right, me getting what I want, me living the way I want. When life revolves around that, that's the source of all injustice. Injustice says, I must feed myself and I will destroy you if I have to feed myself. That's the root of injustice. So when you combine injustice with this bitterness, Peter says that's poison. Simon, you're drinking poison. And so this is, it's very serious. Okay. It's very serious. And I'm not trying to say everybody who struggles with bitterness or who struggles with unrighteousness, who struggles with self-centeredness is in the same boat as Simon is. But I'm telling you, there are people out there who are that way. And for the most part, they have the word leaders written on their forehead. They have leaders. Remember, Jesus didn't look at the prostitute and say, well, you're driven by bitterness and injustice. No, you have had bitterness heaped upon you, and you have had injustice heaped upon you. When he looked at the tax collector, he said, no, you're not traitors to this nation of Israel, siding with the Romans over the Jews. The Jews are the traitors to me. Jesus, for the most part, does not impute these kinds of things to non-leaders. But he looks at the Pharisees, and they know the word of God, and so they should know better because they're leaders, and he saves his his stern language for them. And the reason is because individuals who are trapped in sin, for the most part, they hurt themselves, and they may hurt some of those around them. Leaders hurt thousands of people, maybe more than thousands of people. And see, remember the description of Simon in this. Simon's the description is in verse 9 of Acts 8. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, magic, and astonished the people of Samaria. I don't know how many tens of thousands of people were in Samaria, but it said this guy astounded Samaria, 10,000, 20,000 people. He was big stuff, okay? And he claimed that he was someone great, and people believed him, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God, Simon Magus, the great one." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. This is why Peter reserves this word for him. But again, there's a pattern here, and this is what I've been doing in Acts. I am connecting the kingdom of God with repentance. Now, in Acts so far, Peter's first sermon on Pentecost Sunday, he preaches, "Repent and be baptized." His second sermon after Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, when the lame man is healed, and people just say this is an incredible miracle of God, he says, "Repent of your sins." In the third sermon, Peter speaks to the leadership of the Jews who are forbidding him to preach in Jesus' name, and he says, "Repent." And he also talks to others who are gathered around, "Repent," in chapter 5. So there's this consistent theme. Luke is making a statement here. Luke is showing, because the purpose of Acts is he takes the first half of Acts, deals with the ministry of Peter. The second half of Acts, it's the ministry of Paul, and then there's ministry that goes along with Peter's Jerusalem ministry, and ministry that goes along with Paul's going forth to the uttermost parts of the earth, bringing the gospel to non-Jews, that fit into the context. But the main story, it's Peter and Paul, the two greatest of the apostles, and it's very interesting. Luke is also making a statement that perhaps the greatest of the 12 that followed Jesus is Peter, but there's the second greatest apostle is somebody who didn't follow Jesus. And again, it's structuring, it's formatting this for the church to it's a self-corrective to the church. The early church, it was all about the 12 and not so much about those who weren't with the 12 or didn't walk with the historical Jesus. And what happened, and it may have already started to happen when Luke actually wrote Acts, and Luke is one of the members of Paul's apostolic team. By the time Luke writes Acts, it's quite possible that a number of the apostles have been martyred or imprisoned or are going to be martyred. And there was a tendency, and by the time you get to the second century, when the apostles had all died, martyred, Paul had died and was martyred, there was this sense of like, oh my gosh, we don't have the 12 apostles anymore. Paul had some kind of like honorary status in the second century church that he, of course, there's this kind of tradition that says Paul took Judas's place. So he was actually one of the 12. Paul didn't take Judas's place. Matthias took Judas's place. Paul was not of the 12. And what Luke is trying to do is correct, maybe even ahead of time, this tendency, the apostles are gone, no more apostles. Well, we're in trouble now. Now we've got to find another designation. And of course, what we go as we go from the rule of apostles in the first century to the rule of bishops in the second century. And the problem with that is it wasn't the apostles versus the bishops, or the apostles dying off and there are no more apostles and the bishops take their place. In the New Testament, apostles and bishops work together. But Paul makes that very clear in 1 Timothy. He writes about the bishops, the overseers, and he writes about the ministers. And the ministers are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and they're working together in the church. But this tendency would happen, and because the bishops, see, the bishops and apostles are part of two different aspects of ministry, two different trajectories of ministry, and in the body of Christ, we need them both. The apostles and the prophets, the teachers and the pastors and the evangelists are part of the ministerial dimension. They do the ministry and they raise up ministry. The bishops and the elders, they're part of the governmental, and they rule governmentally. They keep order in the church. And the church doesn't need to be just have ministry, Holy Spirit ministry without order, nor order without Holy Spirit ministry. And yet, since the second century on, these two are always being played off against each other. And so you have churches that are heavy into government and they suppress ministry because ministry is a threat to order. But ministry has to have order, and ministry, order can be a threat to ministry. And we see that always in our charismaniac reality. Well, the Holy Spirit told me thus and so. I don't need to listen to you. Yes, you do. Well, why? Because if you don't listen to me, you're going to hell. Do you understand that? Your ministry is going to make you go crazy, because that's power. That's power. And unrestrained power is wrong. There has to be ministry with government. Now, government order can squelch out life. Okay, order can stop the life of God, which it primarily is manifested through ministry. See, if you want to look at it, when Jesus said new wine needs new wineskins, he was saying we need structure and we need ministry in the body of Christ. We need structure and we need a charismatic power in the church. You would look at the new wineskin as being a bishops and elders. That's the structure. That's government. I've been reading in 1 Corinthians, because we're getting all those questions again that we always do. How come you allow women to be in ministry that the New Testament doesn't approve of? Which, in our church, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female. We function under the anointing of God. And when somebody's under the anointing of God, the Lord could give a dog's rear end about whether that's a male or a female, or a Jew or a Gentile, or a somebody slave, somebody free, which if we translate it into modern terms, the Lord can give a dog's rear end about whether you're male or female when you're under the anointing. He doesn't care what your ethnic group is. He doesn't care who you vote for politically. And he doesn't care whether you're wealthy or you're poor. He doesn't care even how old you are in the Lord. He just, when the anointing comes forth, we need to understand that God is moving powerfully. So I'm studying 1 Corinthians 14. And the other side of the coin, though, is, but God does care what those people who minister do in terms of their relationship to the body of Christ. And basically, what 1 Corinthians 14 says, 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, he makes that statement in the midst of he's Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about the difference between It's just talking about order in the church, how to perform a prophetic ministry, whether it's through prophecy or tongues and interpretation of tongues. And, you know, the Corinthians were the opposite, and they didn't care who said what, including the people whose responsibility was to keep order in the church, which is the governmental function of the church, which is what bishops and elders do. They just went, they were going crazy. The gifts of the Spirit had caused them to go out of their minds. And that's why, you know, I've seen churches like that too, and they're charismaniacs. And they somehow think that because they're anointed, that somehow means they can do anything they want, they can say anything they want, they don't have to listen to anybody because, my gosh, the Lord speaks through them. Well, as I'm frequent to say, well, God spoke through a jackass too. And to quote how Pastor Bogle said that to me when I was a young believer, he said, the Lord spoke a prophetic word through a donkey. He goes, I don't expect to see that donkey in heaven. And so he turned to everybody else and says, and for those of you out there, yep, you may be speaking the word of the Lord, but that doesn't mean I'm not going to expect to see you in heaven. So all along, you know, there's everything with the Lord is incarnational. He's 100% God and 100% man. He's not 50-50. He's 100%, and that is completely counterintuitive. It makes no sense to our minds. If you really think that through, an animal cannot be 100% dog and 100% cat. Even if you have a hybrid, you know, if you have some kind of a hybrid animal formulated in a science lab, they're not 100% cat and 100% dog. They'd be a portion of each. But Jesus is 100% God and man, which means everything in Scripture works that way. We are to follow not a charismatic theology or not a governmental theology, an incarnational theology where the anointing and ministry and the power of the Spirit is right, and so is order. And when people can't get that down pat, when they can't get that down pat, a lot of damage can be done either way. You know, order without anointing, without ministry, without charismatic gifts, and which are gifts of grace. But charismatic gifts of grace can't be without order either. But notice, I don't know if you turn to that verse, because I'm really staying in Acts, but if you read what Paul was saying there in 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but the author of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now that's what we call divine order. And if there's divine order, and he closes that chapter down in the 40th verse with the word order, let all things be done decently and according to order. And order is according to taxis. And taxis is a Greek word that the arrangement of troops for the battle. You can't just send your army out willy-nilly and say, okay, give all these people weapons and just send them out. Just go out there in the battle, do the best you can. And everybody's not functioning together as an army. They're functioning as just individuals. The verse 40 says, let all things be done decently as properly. And properly means according to decorum, according to protocol. There's a protocol and there's an order. You don't send an army out of just a bunch of people, you know, acting crazy. There has to be organization. But back to verse 33, you would think God is not the author of confusion, but of order. But it says God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And if you remember our definition for the word peace, it's shalom. It's based on the Hebrew word shalom. And it's access to blessing. See, real divine order is that when true, powerful, anointed ministry is yoked with government and submission and relationship and teamwork when they're linked together, they will always bring shalom. They'll bring blessing. See, and confusion does not bring blessing. And, feeling all your life like people have been out to get you and not feeling good about yourself, and all of a sudden getting all this supernatural power and basically saying, now I'm going to get a revenge on everybody who called me an idiot. I'm going to show them now I've got power. See, that's the problem with power that's not linked to order. But see, the real issue here is individuals who see themselves as somebody, they're never committed to the church. They're never committed to the body of Christ. They're just committed to themselves, and they are no different from witch doctors. People who are out there moving in this supernatural power but are not part of a church, not submitted to a church. You want to ask, every apostle that comes in, or every prophet, so-called apostle and so-called prophet, what church do you go to? To whom are you submitted? Who's your bishop? Who's your elder? And again, a lot of people, they don't have that. They think somehow because they got this anointing, it makes them into somebody. It does make them into somebody. It makes them, if they call themselves an apostle, it makes them a false apostle. If they call themselves a prophet, it makes them a false prophet. They call themselves a teacher, it makes them a false teacher. So this is the danger here. So back in Acts chapter 8, there is a sense that maybe Peter shook Simon up and he's headed in the right direction, because in verse 24, he says, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So back to my point, and I got off a little bit. There's this pattern of repentance. Peter, first sermon. Peter, second sermon. Peter, fourth sermon. Peter, advice to Simon when the Samaritans are being reached. And we'll look at the last sermon, major sermon, that's mentioned of Peter in Acts chapter 11. And remember, even though Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle of the nations, the actual, before we even get to Paul, Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem, you'll be empowered by the Spirit to bring my gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now the 12 or the 120 in Jerusalem bring the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea. Philip, the evangelist here, brings the gospel to Samaria, and then the Peter and John come as the apostolic oversight to lay hands on the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. And see, you see it right there. You see everything I've just been teaching. Why didn't the Lord, just the Holy Spirit came on the Samaritans, and I mean, the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit comes on the Samaritans, just let them go their way. But Peter and John, the Lord doesn't let the Spirit be poured out. Remember, the we receive the Holy Spirit when we turn to Jesus. Jesus in the upper room before the day of Pentecost, Gospel of John, chapter 21, breathes on his disciples. He breathes on them in the upper room and says, receive the Holy Spirit. They get the Holy Spirit when they see Jesus raised from the dead. They're born again. They're justified. Whatever it is exactly, excuse me, John 20. I said John 21. John 20, he breathes on them. They receive the Spirit, but then they get the baptism in the Spirit after Jesus ascends to heaven, and they're there in Jerusalem at Pentecost. It's because the Holy Spirit gives us the life of God and regeneration. He gives us justification. He gives us righteousness. He rebirths our spirits. He regenerates our spirits. He gives us new life when we turn to Jesus. But the baptism in the Holy Spirit is to empower us supernaturally for ministry. But it's divided up here, of course, with the Samaritans in a very clear-cut manner. I mean, okay, Philip, they receive Jesus. They get the spirit of life in them, new life. They're water baptized. Why is there no Holy Spirit until the apostles come from Jerusalem? Because the Lord is interested in reconciliation. The Lord is saying, now the Samaritans and the Jews are two very hostile ethnic groups, and the Lord wants that dealt with. But the apostles now, instead of functioning as the source of ministry, are functioning governmentally. They're coming and saying, see, you guys, you got Jesus, but and you could potentially have a whole lot of things come your way through your faith in Jesus, but you need governmental structure. And in this case, the governmental structure is the structure that's over the Jerusalem church in the persons of Paul and Peter and John, and later Peter, James, and John, which is Peter, the one of the 12, and John, one of the 12, and James, the brother of Jesus, who becomes, in essence, James, for all intents and purposes, becomes the bishop of Jerusalem. So the bishop of the Jerusalem church. But you see how it's functioning. God is all, he was concerned that the Samaritans just didn't start a whole new branch of the Christian faith. He wanted the order. He wants order as well as anointing there. And he wants them reconciled with his Jewish, with the Jewish brother, as will now when Paul begins to emerge and Paul begins to establish all the Gentile churches throughout the Mediterranean. So we will see the original apostles bringing that the word of the Lord to Jerusalem and Judea, Philip, and then Peter and John after them, bringing the word to Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. We're going to see Paul and Barnabas and the church in Antioch do that. But there's still this sense there's this sense that Jerusalem is the original church, because as Paul would always say, I preach the gospel to the Jew first, to the Greek second. And that was just, that's that, see, that's government. That's this issue of protocol. God wants everything to be done in decorum and protocol and order. God has it. And God knows we need to get back to that in the body of Christ. There's just, we've lost all order in the body of Christ because we don't know how to respect authority. We don't know how to be walk in reconciliation. We don't understand a lot of things. And I mean, this has been going on for centuries in the church. More about that later. But in spite of the fact that really Paul is the one that's going to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, we know we have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in chapter 10 we begin to get the Gentiles, and it's actually Peter who's involved in leading the Gentiles, which means that brings those in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth all under the governmental relational connection to Jerusalem. It's not that Jerusalem is the Pope or anything like that, but this relationship of protocol is established, that we're going to honor the original 12. We're going to honor this, and this is not in any way, shape, or form talk about anything that happened outside of the New Testament. This is dealing with the New Testament. It isn't saying like, well, you know, Peter was the first pope, and you know, Peter went to Rome and established the papacy there in Rome. No, it's, we're not saying that. We're not saying that happened or that was true. What we're saying is simply on the pages of the New Testament, there is always connection with an apostle. So that this phenomenon in the second century, well, there's no more apostles now, it's just going to be all bishops, is not correct. And so what happened in the church And it probably happened, and it dominated for a long, long time, was this lack of apostles, meaning lack of this ministerial connection to the Word of God, to the Lord, to each other, to raising up other apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the church became all about law and order. When we talk about that candidate is a law and order candidate. Well, if we apply that to the church, you can't have a law and order perspective. You have a law and order and an anointing, charismatic, grace-gifted kind of ministry connecting. These are things for you to think about, how what the implications are, just even for us at Lord of the Harvest, or whichever church we belong to. But Peter finally finds his way to a bunch of Gentiles, and that story is in Acts chapter 10. We're not going to read the whole story. Hopefully, many of you know that story, but if you don't know the story, it's Peter has this vision of just the Lord telling him to rise and eat that which is unclean. And Peter says, "I'm a good Jew. I don't eat things that aren't kosher. And I've never eaten anything common or unclean." Acts 10, verse 14. But it's a vision, and so it's got spiritual implications. He's not talking literally. But even though Peter says, "Not so, Lord," in verse 14, which it's interesting, he said, "No, Lord." He knew that the vision came to the Lord. And he says, "No, Lord." But it shows how we can get a powerful, supernatural, apostolic, heaven open vision and still not interpret it right. He thought that the Lord meant, "Peter, you got to make sure not to eat kosher food, and you're going to be tempted to eat. I mean, you got to stick with kosher food, and you're going to be tempted not to be eating kosher food, which you've eaten all your life." And Peter misinterpreted a legitimate vision. That's why I always tell people say, "I had a vision from the Lord." I go, "Great. Did you get the interpretation from the Lord?" "Well, I got the vision from the Lord, so I guess I can make any interpretation out of it that I want." No, you can't. Your interpretation might be wrong. And in this case, the circumstances proved the right interpretation of Peter. Peter got the interpretation after the fact. Isn't that amazing to get a prophetic vision and you don't really know what it means, or you interpret it incorrectly, and then you have an experience in the Lord that actually causes you to understand that vision correctly? That's what happened with Peter. The Lord answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times, and then the vision was taken back into heaven again. The things that he saw, they were taken back up to heaven again. So the Lord three times told him, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now he was thinking in terms of food, but the Lord's thinking in terms of people. What Peter's about to do is he's going to have a bunch of Roman, basically Roman soldiers, unclean, oppressive Roman soldiers, unclean non-Jewish Gentiles are going to connect with him. And Peter's looking at him, and they were God-fearers. God-fearers mean, when you see in Acts a lot, this was he was a Gentile who feared the Lord. That was a category called God-fearers. A God-fearer was a non-Jewish person who did not, he did not, he didn't go through a complete conversion to Judaism, but he loved the Jews and he loved the things of Judaism. So they would, teach them some basic truths about Judaism, and they were kind of just like they're in some kind of halfway house between being a non-believer and being a Jewish convert. So they come, and Peter starts preaching the gospel to them, and all of a sudden, they start speaking in tongues. And Peter understands the Spirit of God. They receive the Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God that the Samaritans didn't get when they even believed in Jesus and got water baptized, and had to wait until the apostles came down to lay their hands and impart that Spirit. These guys, the Spirit, the Lord sovereignly does it. Now that would have been, that's totally outside the realm of any kind of Jewish Christian experience up to this point in Acts. That does not happen. But that was the Lord preparing Peter to say, well, I'm having you involved in this because I'm connecting these non-Jewish believers to the church in Jerusalem. But you're not really gonna this isn't gonna be a big part of your ministry. I'm going to be raising up Paul. And actually, by Acts chapter 10, Paul has already been raised up by Jesus's appearing to him on the road to Damascus. And he's a guy that just martyred Stephen and started the whole persecution of the Greek-speaking Jews being driven out of Jerusalem. And of course, I liken this to when we were out trying to get Osama bin Laden. I just liken Paul's conversion to Osama bin Laden because he was martyring believers. He was putting them in prison. He was making them blaspheme. He was arresting them. He was confiscating their goods. He was doing everything he could to persecute Christians. He comes to Jesus, a powerful experience, and nobody believes him. I mean, would you? You know, and no, nobody believes him. Well, he's just trying to infiltrate the church, and this is the way he's going to do it, now pretending to be a believer. So, Barnabas has to take him aside, and Paul goes back to where he was originally raised, and spends a number of years just seeking the Lord before his ministry's ready to go. But by Acts 11, the Lord does this with the Gentiles to show Peter that I don't need you to do this. I had you do this. This is why I said they weren't making a pope out of Peter. Peter, this was, if Peter was the pope, this was not a papal kind of experience, because Peter didn't do anything. He just started preaching the word, and the Lord took it from there. And it was God's way of saying, you're not the pope. It was God's way of saying, I'm the Pope. Okay. And the Gentiles are going to start coming in great numbers, which even before this chapter is over, they start coming in great numbers in Antioch. They start converting now. All the converts up to the through these first 10 chapters have been predominantly Jews. Got to remember the Samaritans. I taught about them a few weeks ago. The Samaritans were like kind of like they claimed to be Jews. They were people who claimed to be Jews, but weren't necessarily Jews. And they're always fighting with the Jews about who the Messiah was and who the true people of God were. The Samaritans claimed they were, the Jews claimed they were. And they're another kind of halfway house to Judaism. They're actually a rival Judaism. So this is really the beginning of that, the fourth part of that prophecy. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth when my Spirit comes upon you. See, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is to make us missional. It's to make us go to our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, our uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel. It shows that the primary thrust of ministry, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is to win people to Christ. And then to disciple them and to win people to Christ from all over the world. So this is kind of it's showing Peter that it's not going to be up to you guys anymore. This is my mission, and we need way more people than 120 of you to transform the earth. So he goes back in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. In other words, those Hebrew Jews who had converted to Christianity, they they got in an argument with Peter. You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them, saying, explained it to them in order from the beginning. And he relates the vision, and he told the Lord not so. But the Lord says in verse 9, he just repeats what happened in chapter 10 in real time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And then he says in verse 11, you know, this was done three times, verse 10. And then this vision that I saw went back up to heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. When the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing, to go with them without trying to discern this situation and say, are these guys right or are these guys wrong? Are these guys of God or are these guys of the devil? The Spirit just said, go, and he knew that much. And it says, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So the Lord was making sure to get this right. He gave Peter a vision to go with these guys, and he gave these guys a vision that said, get Peter and bring him to you. The Lord was taking care of things. And so he just went there, and he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. He says, they weren't, you know, it's not even like I preached a salvation message. It's not even like, I mean, I was in the middle of a salvation message. I was in the middle of telling them about Jesus, and the Lord interrupted my message. Oh, that's what I always pray. Lord, I've got the best message I'm ever going to preach this Sunday. Please interrupt me and let your Spirit fall in this house. You guys don't know how often I pray about that. I pray for that so many Sunday mornings. I say, Lord, let this be the Sunday that you interrupt my message and just pour out your Spirit on this entire house. So I want all of you guys to pray for that too. You want to pray for Pastor Oz? We'll pray for that. And not only do they not commit themselves to Jesus, not only do they not get water baptized, the Spirit just supernaturally falls on them. And like they do the third step before the first and the second step. You know, it's like climb up on the ladder and put the roof on the house and there won't be any water coming down. And you don't even climb up on the ladder and you don't even put the roof on the house, but the roof's on the house and the rain comes and everything's all right. The Lord just skipped some things. And so he said the Spirit fell upon them as upon us in the beginning. And then he says, he interprets the vision correctly now. And look what's central. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now see, John, the way John said it, he said, I baptize with water, but there's somebody coming after me. He'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And that's why we always say, We do water baptism, but Jesus does baptism in the Spirit. He might do it through the apostles laying on of hands, as they did with the Samaritans. He might do it in the middle of a message sovereignly with Gentiles who have never come to Jesus up to that point. Or he just might do it while 120 people are together in a room and the Spirit just falls. But he's the one that does the baptizing in the Spirit. And then he says, and this, look at the language, how he characterizes what happened to them. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Who was I that I could hinder God? When they heard these things, they became silent instead of arguing with Peter, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. He has also given a free gift of grace known as the gift of repentance into the life of God, into the life of God. So repentance is everywhere in the ministry of Peter, which means it's going to be everywhere in the ministry of Paul too. And see, that's the point that Luke is making here. He's saying Peter is a legitimate leader of the apostolic brethren. Okay, he's the rock man. Okay, and it's upon that rock that Jesus is going to build his church. This confession of who Jesus is, particularly as it's embodied in Peter. Okay, that's what he's going to do, and we see that in the start of the church. We see that in the earlier part of Acts of the Apostles, but now we're going to see it in Paul as well. And it, again, this is the genius of Luke. He's saying there is no pope, there is no primary apostle in the New Testament. There are apostles, and whether they're apostles who walk with Jesus or apostles who oppose Jesus while the others are walking with Jesus, God raises them up, and God is going to use them, and God's going to anoint them differently. It's also, there's a different anointing. When we read the story of the autobiography of Paul in Galatians 1 and 2, and he talks about his conversion, and he talks about the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem, who were apostles before him, and how they work together, and how they mutually submit to each other, and yet how their ministries are different, because Peter, James, and John, they have the gospel of the circumcision, they have the gospel for the Jews, and Paul is given the gospel for the non-Jews, but yet they're both important, they're both necessary. This is a pattern, and the various differing authors in the New Testament, that's a pattern. There's the gospel that Matthew wrote. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus. There's the gospel, I mean, he was one of the original 12. There's the gospel of Mark, who's Mark's a disciple, but he wasn't one of the 12. There's the gospel of Luke, who Luke didn't even have anything to do with the 12. He probably didn't have anything to do with the 120. He comes into the, he just shows up in Acts, being a member of Paul's team. And then there's the gospel of John, who was one of the 12, but he writes a gospel that doesn't even look the same as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then we see the same thing in Acts. We see various apostles emerge. We see Peter, James, and John on the Jewish side. We see Paul and his ministry team, and we see Paul, and we see Barnabas, and then we see Priscilla and Aquila, these co-workers. We see Paul going out with different team members, and then we see Priscilla and Aquila dealing with Apollos. It's really interesting. You've heard me say that in the early centuries of the church, the five most powerful churches, the five most dominant churches, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Rome, Antioch, Ephesus, all five of them are in Acts. I mean, obviously, everything starts with the Jerusalem church. Apollos is part of the church in Alexandria. They fit him in to include the Alexandrian church. Paul is from Antioch. And it's from Antioch that he launches his ministry, and he goes into the Greek world, and he goes to Ephesus, and he founds the church in Ephesus, and then he ends up in Rome at the end in a church that neither he nor the Jerusalem apostles form. But you see all these churches, and either Peter or Paul are either directly or indirectly related to all of these churches. So there's this diversity of churches in the book of Acts. And then you see the different epistles. You see Paul writes epistles. You see James writes epistles. You see Peter writes epistles. You see the same John who wrote the gospel writing epistles. You see Jude writes an epistle. The unknown author of Hebrews writes an epistle. And then, of course, we see John in the book of Revelation. We see all this diversity. They're connected to the Lord and to each other, and they connect the church through the apostolic ministry, but they also recognize the necessity for bishops and elders. Just an interesting point here. We're going to move on to Peter's ministry in Acts, but go with me to Philippians. Just go with me to the beginning of Philippians. Now, this is one of Paul's later epistles. It's one of his prison epistles just before he dies. But it's very interesting how he addresses the Philippian church. Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, means they're part of this apostolic network. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the ministers. And again, I've taught you this again a few weeks ago. The idea that that word should be translated deacons is not correct. And it's when I say it's not correct, it's because we read that and we think of deacons the way we think of deacons now. Deacons, that's that helps ministry in the church. And I'm sorry to anybody who is a deacon or who's been ordained a deacon or who knows deacons. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Now, deacons, the way we see them today, it's a legitimate ministry. It's a helps ministry. And helps ministry is there. When Paul does his listings of ministries, helps is there. The problem is it's named incorrectly. It's saying that when this term diakonos in the Greek is mentioned in the New Testament, it's talking about deacons the way we talk about. No, it's not. It's talking about the ministers. It should be translated to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the ministers. And the ministers are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They make up the diaconate. The diaconate is that those groups of anointed fivefold ministers who minister the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Now, he could be all five at once. It takes five different ministries in the New Testament to duplicate the fullness of Christ. Isn't that a picture right there of the diversity of ministry and how we all need each other? Yeah, apostles who are first in the church, they need pastors. And pastors need teachers. And pastors and teachers need prophets. And apostles, prophets, pastors and teachers, apostles, prophets, pastors and teachers need evangelists. We all need each other. But they're the diaconate. And see, this has led to a lot of misunderstandings. Do you know not what I'm just teaching you leads to the misunderstanding that women cannot be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? They can't be that. But if you understand that when deacons are referred to in the New Testament, they're talking about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And women are called deacons in the New Testament. They're called ministers. They do the ministry to the saints. They're part of that fivefold team. But notice how the church is divided up. It's made up of bishops, who are the governmental aspect of the church, ministers, who are the anointed fivefold sources of all ministry and the raising up of ministry in the church, and third, saints. That's the sum total. We're all saints. We're all holy ones separated under the work of the Lord. But at any given point, you can come into a church and there's a bishop and there's a pastor, or there's a bishop and there's an evangelist, and the rest of the saints are gathered. And that's the order of the church. That's the protocol of the church. So the church itself is diverse. Every local congregation is diverse in that it's one part government, one part ministry, and one part disciple. And that's the threefold manifestation. That's how you want to build a church. See, there are a lot of churches right now. The whole church revolves around the ministry of some, super anointed individual, and everybody just comes in there. The super anointed individual teaches, preaches, prays, prophesies, does everything, and everybody else is just like it's like spectators at a football game. Well, you need that anointed ministry in the church, but there also has to be in that church, there has to be bishops and elders who, and by the way, the bishop is not a pastor. There's so many things that people mix up. Well, that guy's a pastor. He's the bishop. No, he's not. He's not. A pastor is a minister. He ministers pastoral grace, just like a prophet ministers prophetic grace, just like an apostle ministers apostolic grace. A bishop keeps the order in the church. He runs the government of the church. He performs the deeds of eldership. That's what the bishop does. And then the saints are all of those. They're not everybody who's saved. They are people who are saved and are being discipled. This is an ideal church. It's got ministry in it. It's got the anointing of the Spirit in it. It's got government, and it's got disciples in the church. Okay, that's the ideal church. So all of these things, whether it's in Acts, or it's in the epistles, or it's in the Gospels or the Book of Revelation, it's to show the Lord has this incredible, incredible, well-oiled machine called the church, that when every part is doing its share, that's what Ephesians chapter 4 says. It says that apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to doesn't say they're to perform the ministry. They are to build up the church so that the church can perform the ministry. And then it says, and when every part in the church is doing its share, that's what you call an efficient church. And every part doing its share is the fivefold ministry is doing their ministry. The saints are being discipled, and the bishops and the elders are keeping order in the church. That's how it works. It's incarnational. It's things that shouldn't work together. Just like God being 100% man and 100% God in the person of Jesus Christ doesn't make any sense. But what also doesn't make any sense? The ministers are mad at the government, because the government is trying to squelch their life by telling them this is how you do things. And then the government is mad at the ministers because nobody ever listens to me. They just move in the spirit. And the saints, one says I'm of Paul, another says I'm Apollos, another says I'm of Christ, and they all got their own little thing and their own little group. And the church has got to learn how to work together. Right? The church has to be the opposite of the polarization of Democrats and Republicans. Lord, why have you allowed this to where it's about ready to destroy this country? Because the Lord's saying that's not how you do things. The government of the church doesn't demonize the ministers because they're not listening to them, and the ministers don't demonize the government because the government is squelching their life. We lay that all down, and we do it together in Christ. All right. So now, Antioch at the end of the chapter, Antioch gets established. Where does it say? It says, what's the very next verse after where we left off in Acts 11, verse 18? God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And Luke goes right into, and what are the implications of that for the church? Verse 19 of Acts 11. Now, those who were scattered over the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. They go out, they're Jews, and they preach to Jews, which is up to this point, before the Cornelius incident, that's kind of how they all just thought it was supposed to be. We're The Messiah was raised up to cause Jerusalem to rise up and Jerusalem to attain her destiny in human history, and that's going to be the end of it all. But it wasn't going to be the end of it all. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Greek speakers, the non-Jewish Greek speakers, preaching the Lord Jesus. Those who were from Cyprus and Cyrene were probably their original language was Greek, so they start speaking to other people who speak Greek who don't have this Jewish history, and they preached Jesus. They didn't preach some kind of message of let's reconcile and let's all love each other and let's throw flowers in the air and be the second coming. Jesus is the second coming of the hippie movement. They preach the Lord Jesus. They preach him as king, as Lord, as master. Notice they preach him as Messiah to the Jews, but when they get to non-Jews, he's Lord. See, there's a difference there. I mean, a Jew would understand what Messiah meant, and he is the anointed one, and he's the king. But to preach to a Greek speaking audience, he's not Yeshua HaMashiach. He's Lord Jesus. He's the emperor. He's the supreme ruler of the empire. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. They didn't turn to Jesus or the Messiah. They turned to the Lord. Now, he is Lord Jesus, so they're turning to him, but they're turning to him as Lord. They're understanding that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. Remember, probably the earliest Christian creed was Jesus is Lord, instead of the creed that you're supposed to say to dedicate yourself to the empire. You know that you could believe any religion you wanted to in the Roman Empire. You just had to say the creedal statement. Nero is Lord, or Tiberius is Lord, or Caligula is Lord, or Claudius is Lord. You had to say Caesar is Lord. So that's the language here, and Luke knows what he's doing. Luke is a masterful author, and every little thing he says has deep significance. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So they send out a prophet. Barnabas is a prophet. Let's send the prophet out there because he'll be able to discern whether this is of the Lord or not. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he sees God's grace. In other words, he sees there that anointing inside of him that already knows the truth, that tells the truth, that won't speak anything against the truth, says, this smells like Jesus, this looks like Jesus, this feels like Jesus, this sounds like Jesus. Why? He saw grace. And when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. It bore witness with his spirit. And he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. First of all, he's a good man. That's character. Second, he's got the anointing of the Spirit. He's full of God's Spirit. And third, he has this supernatural power dimension known as faith. Now, see, when faith is combined with goodness and the Holy Spirit, then this is a good man using power for good things, not a wicked man using power for wicked things. And Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. The same Barnabas who tried to ease Paul into the Jerusalem church, the Damascus church, and the believers says, we don't want any part of this guy. He's bad news. We do not trust him. We do not believe him. Can you imagine going to a believer in Jerusalem and you say, Paul has really found Jesus. He's really turned to the Lord. This is legitimate. Saul has become Paul now. He's not that evil person. And the guy goes, yeah, well, Stephen was my brother, and he murdered my brother. Yeah, Stephen was my nephew, and he murders him. Yeah, and he imprisoned, my family. Yeah, and he tortured my family and made him deny Jesus. See that it Jesus isn't magic, okay? Jesus doesn't make everything right. Jesus got a hold of Paul, got a hold of Saul, and made him into Paul, and it was all real and it was all legitimate. But the Lord said, nah, come back here in about 14 years or so, Paul. You are, I'm calling you as an apostle, but you're going to be commissioned in 14 years. It's going to take 14 years to heal all the damage that you have done to my people in Jerusalem. And some of us, we've done damage to our families. Some of us, we've done damage to ourselves. Some of us, we've done damage to a lot of people. And hey, you know, we're working with somebody right now who's done a whole lot of damage in his life, and you know, trying to get across to him and saying, well, you don't enter into ministry, you know, after 3 months or 6 months. You did years worth of damage. Give God a chance. You're going to get there. You'll get there as quickly as he works things out, but things take time. But see, Barnabas tried and tried and tried and tried, did everything. Said, this is the real deal. Guys, you're going to send me to Antioch and trust a whole movement there to my judgment. Why won't you just trust this man? We don't. Too much damage. He's caused too much damage. So eventually, Barnabas leaves Saul in Tarsus, which was Saul's, that's the original place of his being raised. So whatever Barnabas saw here, what does he do? He heads right to Tarsus. He says, this is it, Paul. This is it. You're coming into your ministry now, which also says we need people who are men and women of goodness to connect us for the future of our ministry. You just think that you and Jesus are going to make your ministry out for you. That's not how it works. You, Jesus, and people. See, we need people. We so desperately need people. Everybody was against Paul, and the Lord says, I'll let this one prophet see you the way you really are, and he's going to champion you. And it's going to work out, Paul. Trust me. So he goes to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Jerusalem. Now, as great, as significant, as powerful as Jerusalem was, the Lord says, but Jerusalem can't function without an Antioch any more than Antioch can function without a Jerusalem. Antioch couldn't function without Barnabas representing the Jerusalem church going there and saying, thumbs up. Okay, this is the real work of the Lord. But neither could Jerusalem function without Antioch. They're not called Christians until there's an Antioch, until there's a multiracial congregation made up of Jew and Gentile, until there's a multiracial, you don't have New Testament Christianity. Now think that one through, okay? Think that one through and say, why is Pastor, is it such a big deal to him to have this multi-ethnic congregations? Well, this is why it's a big deal. No real Christianity until there are no longer male or female, no longer slave or free, no longer Jew or Gentile. You're all one in Christ. And it's not simply saying you got to have a multi-ethnic congregation, but you got to bring together this divine diversity, which equally begins this great tension. Great tension. I mean, look, hey, come on. There's still great tension between white and black at Lord of the Harvest. There's this underlying tension that's there. I see it, I discern it, I smell it, I know it's there, and I declare it. But that's life. That's how it works. There's all kind of tension. There's tension between government and ministry. There's tension between male and female. There's tension between the young people and the old fogies. There's tension between middle class and poor. There's tension between suburban and urban. But that's what the Lord wants. That's what this means. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, where diversity tries to sit down and work itself out with all its attendant problems. That's where real Christianity is. It wasn't that the church in Jerusalem wasn't made up of Christians. This is a model and a pattern. how we have to work it out. How we, and that is why the white church has to hear the black voice and has to hear the Hispanic voice and has to hear the indigenous voice, and how the church in the earth, the Eurocentric church, has to hear the Asiatic church's voice and has to hear the African church voice and has to hear the indigenous church voice. And those things were those diversities were constantly being rent apart all through church history, all through church history. Way before the Protestants and the Catholics split, the Greek speaking church and the Latin speaking church split, and even before that, this European voice started not listening to the Syriac or Asian voice in the church, or the Coptic and the African voice, because they came up with a creed that to me is a marvelous creed, a tremendous creed, a foundational creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. But it's so complicated. It's so technical. I mean, you needed to be a scholar who lived at that time to understand the hypostatic union of the divine and the human in Jesus. And you had to understand what was a legitimate manifestation of that and what was illegitimate. And oh my gosh, I would teach a class on the Chalcedonian Creed. It would be longer than what we've spent on this class, which isn't really about the book of Revelation. Come on, I'm teaching biblical theology. I leave Revelation, I'm in Acts, and I'm in the Gospels, and I'm in 1 John and 2 Thessalonians, and I'm in the Old Testament prophets, and I'm in Psalms. This is a bit class on biblical theology. I just kind of always get back to Revelation. I could teach you a class on the Chalcedonian Creed for more years than we've spent on this class. And when the class was over, you would still not understand the Chalcedonian Creed, and you would probably even be more confused about it. It confuses me all the time. Every time I think I got the Chalcedonian Creed down pat, I see something else, and I'm like, whoa. And then how we apply the Chalcedonian Creed in this day and age, a creed that was written in 451 AD, and here we are in 2024 AD, a creed 1,500 years ago. But here's the thing, it was difficult for those who made it. But it was written so that those who read Greek understood it. It was difficult for those who even understood Greek. And so you take it to the church in Syria, the Asian speaking church, the Syriac speaking church, and they're reading it in Greek, which is not their natural language, and they agree with the overall sense of the creed, but they interpret it differently when they're trying to understand, go from Greek to Syriac and the Coptic church. And they're sitting there and they have this African language, and they're trying to understand this, what's complicated to people who already speak Greek, and they're interpreting it. They're trying to interpret it to their language. And so they come up with some different things. And you know what the Greek church said to them, the Greek and Latin church? Heretics, heretics. And see, there's, you want to know the beginning of racism in the church? Right then and there. And now the Coptic church is being banished as heretics, and the Syriac speaking church is being banished for being heretics. And all it is they speak a different language about something extremely complicated. And like I said, all my life, I tried to, like a typical European thinker, I tried to find the division in the church among European churches between the Greek speaking church and the Latin church. And so I would trace everything back to between 1000 and 1100 AD, when those two churches split and they cursed each other and excommunicated each other. And I get Vince Bantu, an African American Christian who his expertise is in the ancient church and the Syriac speaking Asian church and the Coptic speaking. And he says, oh, no, no, no.
where it all started was with the Chalcedonian Creed. And I'm like, I only believe in like three creeds, as the ecumenical creeds, the creeds that all the church believed in. And Vince is kind of like, well, you're going to have to stop believing that, because it was not an ecumenical creed. It was the beginning of the dominance of the European church over the African church and over the Asian church. And then Islam is raised up 150 years after that. And Islam, what does it do? It cuts off the Asian churches and the African churches from the European churches. And Islam overruns much of Asia and overruns much of Africa, but it doesn't overrun Europe. I mean, it made its headways into Spain, and it made its headways into the nations bordering Turkey, but the Muslims could not ultimately conquer in the same way it did the rest. And so who becomes Orthodox Christian teaching for the entire earth? The European church. And who become the proto heretics? Well, those Asian churches and those African churches and those indigenous speaking churches scattered throughout the earth. And what ends up happening is what starts with Rome, the beast wanting to dominate the earth, and then spreads to the Roman Church wanting to dominate Christianity, and then just spreads to the European Church dominating world Christianity until the Lord begins. And it's begun with the missions movement, and as the modern missions movement, there's this Protestant missions movement that's birthed by the Reformation. It begins to go to these different nations all over the earth. And initially it brings the gospel, and it treats these individuals in these other nations as non-believers, until it finds out that they're believers in those nations who have been believers longer than the tradition of Protestantism. They've been believers longer than that. They trace their roots back to the 2nd century and the 3rd century, and the Protestants can only trace their roots back to the 15th century. And then God starts doing something in the earth, and that's why today, and everything I'm saying right now, I have so many Western brothers and sisters, predominantly white Christians, not all white Christians, because shoot, your Christians of other races have been taught by the same people that the white people have been taught by, this Eurocentric theology. And they don't like what I'm saying here. They get angry about it. How dare you say this and that? Well, I'm just telling you how it is, guys. I'm just telling you how it is, because, and they really dislike. Where are the greatest revivals taking place in this world? Oh, Asia. Oh, Africa. Oh, Latin America. Where is the church wilting and dying and being compromised and being deceived? Oh, the Western nations. The Lord, we are in an hour, and this is why I wish I had longer than I probably have left in my life. We are in an hour where the Lord is finally, it's like all of these things are coming to the surface now. I mean, they're coming to the surface, and they're coming to the surface so fast and so powerful and so strong. And they're showing us, the heirs of European theology, where we are wrong. And guess what? It's just like Jesus coming to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and saying, "You guys are wrong." And what did the Jews say? "Absolutely not. We're not going to lose our power here. We're not going to lose our authority here." And it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. But that is why, particularly if you are in a European nation, or a nation that descended from Europe, and by the way, if you're an American, you are. even though some of your ancestors were ripped from their lands and brought here by force, and others, your ancestors were destroyed by the Christian nations. Those of us who live here, word number one has to be repent. Word number two has to be humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will do what? He will exalt you in due time. And see, right now, this whole make America great kind of mentality that's in both parties, particularly in one, that wants to reassert this Eurocentric perspective of life, political life, economic life, religious life. You better humble yourself and repent, because scripture says, if you don't humble yourself, what does it say the Lord's going to do? He's going to humble you. And the American church ought to be humbled by the incredible things that are taking place everywhere else in the earth. That's why, like I say, the few places I've been to, particularly now for me, the places I've been to most are Latin America. And I go there and I don't want to come back. It's just like, I just don't want to come back. I don't want to come back. It's so, so powerful. The outpouring of the Spirit. Those who've been to Africa, the outpouring of the Spirit is so powerful. Those who've been in Asia, and if you go to Asia, the majority of the nations you're in are not Christian nations, and Christians are being persecuted in those nations. Some of the most incredible growth. I mean, right now, the most incredible growth in the world is the continent of Africa. There are more people coming to Christ every day in Africa. There are more Christians, just numerically, there are more Christians in Africa than any place in the world right now. And the nation that's had the greatest growth is China. And that's an Asian nation. And there are incredible things, there are incredible revivals right now taking place in Iran and the Muslim nations. The Lord is just, the Lord is showing this world that it's just like with Peter. See, those of us in the Western church, we're like Peter, and God's pouring out the Spirit on the rest of the world. We can open our mouths, but the Lord pours out the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, that's why if you're a person in this nation, okay, repentance is the key to the kingdom here. It's the link between the kingdom of God being manifested as it was in Acts, as we want to see it. Repentance is the key, because we need to repent. And so we get to chapter 13, and this is where Paul's ministry really starts. And Paul, at the start of chapter 13, gets sent out on his first apostolic mission. He's going to have three apostolic missions. They call it the three apostolic missions of Paul, but he has five, because after the three apostolic missions, he goes to Jerusalem, and even the prophets warn him, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul, you're going to be in chains. And he's like, I receive your word, I'm going to Jerusalem. But I receive your word, I'm going. Look, guys, you want to prophesy over me, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to lose your life. I don't care. I'm going to Jerusalem, because that's what the Spirit of the Lord showed me. That's his fourth mission, and he almost does lose his life there. But he gets rescued by a Roman centurion. As I'm just summarizing Acts for you, giving you a framework for the remaining minutes of this class, where I'm going to really try to finish repentance in Acts, but I never do, because I'm teaching too much biblical theology. I'm trying to teach you. Again, it's not just how to read Revelation correctly. I'm trying to teach you how to read the scriptures correctly everywhere you read them. But he ends up being saved because he plays the citizenship card. Roman centurion, because Jerusalem's under Romans, and the centurion looks at him and says, Paul's crazy. These people are crazy. They're all nuts. He's preaching about the resurrection and seeing Jesus or something. Like, I don't know what he's talking about. These guys are nuts. And these other guys, they want to They want to kill him for what he's saying. I don't understand this stuff. And they're getting ready to take Paul, and the crowd is riled up because they hate Paul, because Paul decentered their power and said it's not just about Judaism, it's about Jesus. And in Jesus, he's going to bring everybody to him, because Paul's already been on these three apostolic missions. He's been to Asia Minor, first mission, Galatian churches, second mission, all the Greek churches, third mission, Ephesus. He's planted that Ephesian church. He's seen people from all over the Roman Empire coming to Jesus who aren't Jews. And of course, the Jews don't like that because their power is being threatened. And Paul says to the Roman centurion, are you going to let him kill me? He's like, there's nothing I can do. He goes, I'm a Roman citizen. And if you're a centurion and somebody's a Roman citizen, remember, being a Roman citizen in the Roman Empire is not like being an American citizen. We got 300 million people who are citizens. In the Roman Empire, there were only a handful of people across a vast empire that went across from Europe down through Africa, across to Asia, included Israel, and there were only a handful of citizens. And your job was to protect Roman citizens. And if you didn't, you're the one who was going to be executed. So Paul gets saved and ends up going to Rome. That's really his fifth apostolic mission. That's the mission where he loses his life. But here's how it all begins. So he's teaching for a year in Antioch. Barnabas has brought him. And Acts 13:1 says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Diversity, right? But there's more diversity. There's racial diversity. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Black Man, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Their names speak of their different ethnic background. We know Barnabas, and we know that Saul are Jews. We know Simeon, the black man, is from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius is a Latin name, a Roman name, but Cyrene is also in Africa, and Manaen is a Greek name. And so you have Gentiles. What you have here, I always say, is you have the three sons of Noah. You have Shem, Jew; Ham, African or Africans; and Japheth, a Greek. You got them all here. You got multicultural diversity, prophet and teacher diversity. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, they ministered to the Lord. The Holy Spirit speaks a prophetic word. Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. They're separated out. They form an apostolic team, and they head out further into the Gentile world. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, Gentile nations. They go out and they start the first apostolic mission and end up founding, churches in Cyprus, at churches in what we would call the southern portion of Asia Minor, the Galatian churches. The Galatian churches, Galatia wasn't a city, it was a province. And they go through all kinds of cities, they preach the gospel. And in this mission lasts chapter 13, and it lasts through 14. And then they return to Antioch at the end of chapter 14. But here's Paul, who years ago, over 10 years ago, was called by Jesus to be an apostle. He and Barnabas are called apostles in Acts 14. And Luke makes certain of that. He's not the apostle Paul until he's in his apostolic mission. And just to show you, and in every mission, first, second, and third, there's going to be discussion of repentance. When he gets to Rome, there's going to be discussion of repentance. Paul, like Peter, is going to preach about repentance. And so he gets to Pisidian Antioch. This might be the first I think it's the first recorded sermon of Paul. Now he obviously would have preached sermons before that when they were in Cyprus, before they got to Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, verse 13. But in his first recorded full sermon, Acts 13, as he's preaching, and he's preaching the history of the history of Judaism to the individuals, and he would have encountered Jews first, and then he would encounter Gentiles. And this particular sermon, he'd go into a city, he'd find the Jews first, he'd preach to them. If they rejected the word, he'd go to the Gentiles. If they accepted the word, he'd go to the Gentiles. But he always followed a protocol. Jews are God's people, God's original people. Gentiles are his new incoming. And so he would go to the eldest son first, and then he'd go to the prodigal son second. And so he's talking about, he gets to verse 22, God removed, this is Acts 13, God removed Saul as king, raised up for them David, to whom also he gave a testimony. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And see, there's always this second-born son, first-born son thing that Paul uses. He's saying the first son, the older brother, Saul, gets rejected. The younger brother, who's a prodigal, is the one who gets accepted. And basically, he was a prodigal. That's the way he was treated by his family, as a prodigal. He wasn't a true prodigal. Saul was the true prodigal. But he's saying this to say the original king was rejected, and the young whippersnapper David, who was rejected, gets accepted. It's just like with you guys. The Jews consider you unclean, unrighteous, unholy, but you have a chance to be just like David. There's always a method to the madness of Paul. He said, from this man, see, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And he's saying, you Gentiles, become just like David. Become a man after God's own heart and do his will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, that's John the Baptist, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And he said, I'm coming here with the baptism of repentance. You can change your ways and become part of God's people, just like the Jews. That's the sermon on that's mentioned in the first missionary trip. Second missionary trip, Acts 17. Now, second missionary trip, he's on his way to Asia, but the Lord stops him with a vision of a man from Macedonia, and Paul says, the Lord's telling me I can't go east. I got to go northwest. And he goes into Greece, and all these incredible churches get founded: the Philippian church, the Thessalonian church, the Berean church, the Corinthian church. All of these Greek churches, the Thessalonican church. And so, finally, Paul gets to Athens. Athens is for the Greek-speaking world the way Rome is for the Latin-speaking world, the way Jerusalem is for the Aramaic or Hebraic-speaking world. It's the chief city. So he gets to Athens, and this is the big guns. This is the big gun, and so he gets to Athens, and he's in this city, and pick it up about 17, 18. Paul goes to Athens in verse 16, and he goes to a synagogue of Jews, as he always does, and with the God-fearers there, the Gentile worshipers are the God-fearers. That's those who they're not converts to Jews, but they're just like the Roman centurions in Acts 10 and 11 that Peter preaches to. And then he gets to the marketplace, and he goes there daily with those who happen to be there. Now, these are just pure Greek people who they may not even know much about anything Jewish or Old Testament. and certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Athens is the source of these great Western philosophies that are still with us today, that still shape the way we think. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say? He's just talking crazy talk." Others says, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." In other words, he doesn't have a Greek worldview. He's from foreign gods, and that would have been inferior to the Athenians as racist as the Jews were to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, like in Athens, were just as racist back toward anybody who wasn't Greek. And it says, and they said he seems to be the proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus resurrection is insane to the Greeks. They don't believe in resurrection like that. They believe in the Platonic philosophy, the philosophy of Aristotle, the philosophy of Socrates, where it's not the same thing as, like, say, Hindu reincarnation, but they actually believe in the transmigration of souls, that your soul, after you die, your soul continues in eternity to grow and to become pure and to enter into the Godhead and become part of the Godhead because of your understanding of philosophy. They do not resurrection of the body. The Greek philosophy says the body is evil, the soul is just. There's this sharp separation between body and soul. Now, some of them were very moral because of that you just sub you suppress all the desires of the body. Others were, do whatever you want with your body. You can have sex with children. You can have sex with men with men, women with women. You can do whatever you want with your slave girls or your servant boys. You can do whatever you want. Just when you meditate philosophically, you know that's the real life, because you're going to be separated from your body either way. So some were very moral, some were very immoral, but they all valued philosophy, this higher way of thinking about life. And some of them were very moral people. I'm not saying they were all that way. It was just that's what you're dealing with when you get to Athens. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" To go to the Areopagus, this was this hill in Athens, and all that there was a council of philosophers. When they talk about Paul addressing the Areopagus, it's this council of philosophers who were considered the wisest individuals in all of Athens. It sounds like he's going to a hill, but he's actually going to a group of philosophers. So they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." Well, they got a guy from another country. Let's hear what his philosophy of life is. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, always thinking, always philosophizing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're very religious.'" Paul sees this was their religion. It's a religion of philosophy. He discerns it correctly. "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, Paul is going to take something that's culturally relevant to them and speak into it to try to cause them to be able to connect with the gospel. And the unknown God was because in Greek philosophy, God was unknowable. God could not be known by any human being. You had to find access to him through philosophy, which, as we said, even after you die, you are going to be working on this ability to find your salvation by coming to know the unknown God. He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim in you." Now, Paul saw a certain amount of coherence there. He said, "Well, they our God is unknowable too. He's Yahweh. He's the one who is who was and will be. He's unknowable apart from his son, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, well, I'm going to declare that unknown God to you, because the God you're seeking after in your philosophy, whatever you may think, you're seeking the true God who is unknowable. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands. They would have believed that. They saw their temples the same way Paul sees the temple in Jerusalem. It's symbolic of a greater reality, a kind of heavenly reality behind it. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And even though they believed in all these different gods, Zeus and Aphrodite, and you know, they believed in Ares and you know, all these different Hermes and all these different gods, they just saw that they saw most of the educated Greeks just saw those as symbols. He's declaring a God that's really in line with what the philosophers believe. Yeah, there's only one true God who gives life, breath to all things, and he doesn't need anything from us. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now he's going a little bit into Hebrew thinking, and he's trying to say we're all human beings here. We're all human beings. We're one blood. There aren't barbarians and Greeks and Jews and lesser and greater. We're all one. Paul is kind of trying to show them the logic of their thinking is consistent with biblical thinking. So that they, and he's done all this. He's determined their times, their boundaries. He's determined how long their empire will go, how wide their empire will stretch geographically. But he's done all this so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. And he quotes a Greek poet, for we are also the offspring of God. And see, that's very biblical at that point. Underlying a lot of diverse religions and philosophies in the world are actually the same foundational points. And see, that's where we're in real legitimate missions. When we go to other nations, you need to honor the thinking of those nations and how they think, and find a way, an on-ramp in through what they believe into their religion. This is what missiologists of the 20th and 21st century are telling us, the right way to do missions. The wrong way is to come in and we're going to make Europeans of everybody. That didn't work. Okay, but it's to connect people with the living God, who is the God of the Africans, the God of the Asians, the God of the Europeans, and the God of all indigenous people and their groupings. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. See, he's always bringing this idea of repentance back. Repentance is central to the establishment of God's kingdom purposes. You got to have repentance. There has to be humility. Repentance is about humility. Repentance isn't about pastor saying, well, you know, let me tell you guys everything that's wrong. Even I do that, but oftentimes I talk like that. I want to tell you everything that's wrong. It's about humbling ourselves. It's about humbling ourselves and seeing where we've gone astray from his purposes. And why should every man now repent? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. His standards of righteousness, his standards of justice, by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. Now, at that point, a lot of them, they ridicule Paul, because that's ridiculous then. But Paul was trying to bring them through their own logic to understand this. Now, Paul has some very successful churches throughout the Greek world, but he doesn't make a big dent in Athens, because the 31st verse said, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. And Dionysius the Areopagite was one of those philosophers. Maybe there was just one guy. It was just one woman. But Paul came and got them. Now we get into the third apostolic mission. And the third apostolic mission is he makes it to Ephesus. And I'm going to skip over the Ephesian ministry. The third apostolic mission begins in Acts 19 and runs through to Acts 20, because Paul is there for some time and launches an apostolic work. He establishes the church in Ephesus, then starts a school, an apostolic school there. And his the people he trained in and through that apostolic school become the team that go to the Colossian church and found the Colossian church. And Paul writes a letter to the Colossians, and he says, I've never seen you by face, but that was my team that went there. And I want it. They've communicated with me your testimony. I want to communicate encouragement back to you. But I just want to jump to 20, because we're running short on time. And 20 is at the end of his third missionary trip. And in 20, he goes to Miletus and meets with the Ephesian elders. Miletus was about, I think it was 40 miles away from Ephesus. And he meets with them there because he can also catch a ship there, because he's going to head out of there, and he's going to eventually get to Jerusalem. But he meets with them where he knows he can get right on a ship and head to where he wants to go. And that's Jerusalem, which becomes the fourth Pauline mission. But he summarizes to the Ephesian elders, he summarizes his ministry time in the several years there in this third missionary journey. And it starts in Acts 20:17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. He gets his way to Miletus. He's coming from he went to Troas and then to Miletus. He made some rounds back into Greece. When Paul would go on the second missionary journey, he'd stop with the churches he founded in the first missionary journey. When he goes in the third missionary journey, he would stop and deal with churches that he'd founded in the second missionary journey. He's always going back and seeing how things are going. So he goes from Troas to Miletus, and the elders meet him there. And so he says in verse 18 of Acts 20, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. He doesn't start with how he taught. This is what apostles do. He starts with how he lived. And that's it's got to be that in the church. It's not about people's anointing and what they teach and how they prophesy, even if they move in signs and wonders. It's, okay, now that all that's done, how do you live your life? You preach the gospel, you're moving in the power of the gospel, but do you live according to the gospel? He says, serving the Lord with all humility, repentance, brethren, humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you everything that would be profitable to you. And I proclaimed all this to you. I taught it to you publicly from house to house. I testified to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. Paul sums up his third ministry with repentance. He speaks repentance in his first apostolic mission in Pisidia. He speaks repentance in Athens, and he sums up his whole third mission trip to Ephesus with repentance. Now we know what happens. He goes to Jerusalem. That's his fourth mission. And you know, they want to kill him, but the Roman centurion rescues him.
He goes and he speaks with the Roman governor in Caesarea. Then he speaks to the successor to this Roman governor, and then he says that he wants to appear in Rome and he wants to appeal his case towards Caesar, because they're all hearing him as a case to find out, well, what really happened to you in Jerusalem? Were the Jews right and you're an insurrectionist? Were you right and they're just slandering you? But he finally appeals to Caesar, and on his way to Rome, he meets with Herod Agrippa, and that's in Acts 26. And this is gonna finish us for repentance here in Acts 26. I'm not certain. Maybe there was a verse still back in Acts 20 that I should have read. I was in my anxiousness to get finished with this. Let me see. Yes, go back to 20 first. I stopped too quick. I stopped at repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. But go back to Acts 20:22, because this is my coup de grace. I want to connect it all. So we got repentance, we've got faith. And verse 22 of Acts 20, he says, "And see, now I go in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city." Every city he was going to, the prophets were all prophesying the same thing over him, saying, "Chains and suffering await me there. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the grace of God." We have repentance, we have faith, we have the grace of God. Now, Paul's desire, he wasn't so anxious to get to Rome. Once he gets to Rome, then he starts thinking about, well, I did write the epistle to the Romans earlier on, and I wanted to get to Rome and start that as a base of operations to go further west all the way to Spain. But at this point, all he wants to do is go to Jerusalem and preach to the Jews there in Jerusalem. He one last time, one final time in his life, the Pharisee of Pharisees wants to preach the gospel to the Jews to see if they'll repent. Well, they didn't. In fact, they tried to kill him. But now he knew that things were going to happen to him there. He didn't care, because we've got repentance, we've got faith. He wants to bear witness to the gospel, the grace of God, and we got the fourth thing. And this is the whole point of my teaching. "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." He's got the kingdom. So Paul summarizes his first three missionary journeys, particularly as it manifested in Ephesus, with repentance, faith, grace, gospel, kingdom. All right, Acts 26. We'll close here. We got 2 or 3 minutes. And Paul goes up before Agrippa, the so-called king of the Jews. He was a Herod, which meant he was an Edomite, an Idumean, and he relates his testimony. He says that he shares his testimony, how he persecuted the Jews. I mean, how he persecuted the Christians as a representative of the Jews. Verse 11 of 26, "I punished them often, the Christians, in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. I was exceedingly angry against them. I persecuted them in foreign cities." Verse 9 says, "I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I wanted to oppose it. This I also did," verse 10, "in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." He's sharing his testimony. And then he gets to the journey to Damascus, and the journey to Damascus, the encounter with Jesus. He relates it. He shares the thing that Jesus says in verse 17. He says, "Jesus said, 'I will deliver you from the
Hebrew people, from the Jewish people, as well as from the nations, the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. I will open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And so he sums up his ministry consistent with the vision that Jesus gave him. But I declared first to those in Damascus, and then those in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So we've seen it in the Gospels. Jesus preached repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance, tied it in with the kingdom. We've now seen it in Acts in the ministry of Peter, Paul, and their apostolic teams, repentance, not just now to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And we see that all of this ties together with the ministry of the kingdom. This is how the kingdom is established. That little section that I had missed originally in Acts 20 is so powerful. We have repentance connected to faith, connected to grace, connected to the gospel, connected to the kingdom. This is the whole point of repentance in the kingdom. It's true apostolic ministry. Father, I come before your throne in Jesus' name, and I just pray, Lord. I pray that, Lord, the Antonio asked for a word of wisdom and a word of grace, Lord. May we receive the grace to be wise, Lord God, and may we enter into our apostolic destiny in this hour, Lord God, being men and women of repentance, faith, grace, gospel, and the establishment of the kingdom. May we understand how those four elements contribute specifically, uniquely, and powerfully to the manifestation of not only the kingdom, but those who proclaim the kingdom, those who walk in the authority of the kingdom, those who disciple men in the power of the kingdom, those who break demon power with apostolic kingdom reality, those who heal the sick, Father, grant it unto us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace. Love and serve the Lord.